this morning, God. This Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that the King has risen, conquering the grave, Lord, freeing your people from the power and penalty of sin, Lord. And even though we still live in the presence of sin and we still fight sin every day, God, we have hope this morning as we look ahead to your return when all things will be made new, Lord. We bless your name this morning. We pray, even as we gather in our homes, Lord, that you would cut our hearts through your preached word. Be with Pastor Rodney this morning as he preaches, God. Would you, by your Spirit, change us, conform us, make us look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Teach us to love you better. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Today's Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and I just have to warn you before we get started here, if you're hoping for a message that will be uplifting, comforting, a little shot in the arm pep talk to encourage you to hang in there and everything's going to be all right, you better just sign out right now. Had some great worship. Good enough. Thanks for coming. Appreciate you being here. My prayer for us today is that this will wreck you, that this will shake you, that it will challenge you, that it will stir you up and make you uncomfortable. So if you're not up for that, I understand, and you don't have to get up and walk out. You can just click the end button or however that works, and nobody knows. If you do stick with us, I ask that you'd stick with us to the end. I want you to hear me out, hear God's word out. I think it's important. Today I want to invite you into a sort of a choose your own adventure story. You know, one of those interactive stories where you play a part, a story that has decision points that you have to make, and what you choose affects how that storyline will unfold. We're going to be looking today at Mark's Gospel. And we're going to start, I want to start with chapter 8, where Peter acknowledges Jesus as the Christ. It says in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And he starts to talk about his death. Jesus tells his followers that he's headed toward the cross. And Peter does not like that direction. So verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter misunderstood the whole mission of Jesus, why he came. He thought the story was going to end a different way. But Jesus is taking it in a very different direction than what Peter is comfortable with. Then Jesus says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here's the key. Here's what it means to follow Jesus. You have to risk everything. The goal in the Choose Your Own Adventure series is to stay alive as long as possible, to survive. Here, Jesus tells us that that is not the goal here. Success in Jesus' context means following Jesus whatever the cost, losing your life for His sake and the sake of the gospel. Now I want to look at Mark's account of the resurrection of Jesus today, which is not where most people go on Resurrection Sunday. What I'm about to say might make some of you nervous and uncomfortable. This might seem like I am airing the church's dirty laundry, but I think it's best to be open, to be honest with the evidence, and really it's no secret. So it's best to just deal with it head on rather than try to brush over it or just to look the other way and pretend it's not there. If you have almost any current translation of the Bible and you look in Mark chapter 16 after verse 8, you probably have some kind of a note there that reads something like this. The ESV has, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 through 20. What do you do with that? What do you do with a note like that that you find in your Bible? I believe that the Bible is God-breathed, God's very words, without error in the original manuscripts. But we don't have the original manuscripts. We only have copies. But the fact is that we have more copies than any other ancient document. More copies than we can keep on top of cataloging. We're continuing to find more copies that we can compare. And we have very early copies, copies closer to the date of writing, again, than any other ancient document. And we have copies that are scattered over a wide geographical area, which means that they couldn't have been manipulated or controlled. Manuscripts, which by definition are handwritten, have mistakes. But with the sheer volume of the manuscript evidence that we have access to, the errors tend to be self-correcting. We can examine the evidence and see what kinds of mistakes were made in some of the copies and why they were made and what the original reading was. Now, the ending of Mark is one of the biggest textual problems that we have because it affects 12 whole verses. It's a chunk. And here's just an overview of the issue. Over 90% of the manuscripts that we have in existence today contain verses 9 to 20. So it's clearly the majority reading, and texts like the King James and New King James tend to go with the majority reading, so they would include that. Three kinds of evidence: the manuscripts, the early church fathers, and early translations. Many of the early church fathers knew of these verses, talked about them. Most of the early translations contain these verses. But our two earliest, our two best manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, both end Mark's Gospel at verse 8. In addition to this, the oldest of the translations that we have into Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Sahidic, Coptic, they end at verse 8 as well. As for the early church fathers, neither Origen nor Clement of Alexandria seem to know of this passage. They don't mention it. And then both Eusebius and Jerome, who had access to extensive libraries, doing translation work, examining the manuscripts that they had then, one in the east, one in the west, state that the accurate copies and the majority of copies that they had access to then ended at what we now know as verse 8. Jerome mentions that almost all the Greek codices are without the passage. So he's saying it's mostly probably the Latin translations that include this. That's probably where it came in. So, although the majority of the manuscripts that we have today include these verses, that was not always the case. When Eusebius, when Jerome wrote, the majority then was clearly on the side of not having verses 9 through 20. A number of the Greek manuscripts and the translations that do actually include verses 9 to 20, which count on that side, they actually have markings or notes that express doubts concerning the authenticity of these verses. And here's the other piece of this. We don't have only two options here, put it in or leave it out. We actually have five options. There's the short ending, which simply Mark ends his gospel at verse 8. There's the longer ending that includes verses 9 to 20. But there's one manuscript that adds several lines between verses 14 and 15 of the longer ending. There are also other manuscripts that contain an alternate intermediate length ending, which is clearly a late writing. And then there's manuscripts that have that intermediate ending followed by the longer ending. Now, what we see here is evidence of the scribal tradition, that one of their rules, I believe, was when in doubt, preserve everything. So if you have a bunch of manuscripts with different things and you're making a copy, you don't throw stuff out. You keep everything you have there. You pass on what you have in front of you. Now, this is already going to be too long, and I don't want to take more time here. If you have more questions, I talked about the transmission of the New Testament, specifically about the ending of Mark's Gospel in the second session of our foundation study, which is available also online. So feel free to check that out, if you are curious, want to know more about that. But in summary, what do we do with this? The longer ending is very early. It was included in the majority of manuscripts that we now have, but many, even of those who think it should be retained, recognize that grammatically, linguistically, it just doesn't fit the style of the rest of Mark's gospel. It's evidently tacked on later, not very smoothly. There's grammatical interruption there between verses 8 and 9 that just doesn't work real well. It seems to be a patchwork compiled from pieces of Matthew, pieces of Luke and Acts, pieces of John, some of Paul's writings even. So, here's the thing. If this longer reading is included, we really don't have anything added to God's Word. It's already there in these other accounts. If it's left out, we aren't missing anything that we don't already have elsewhere in God's Word. So, what should we do? Well, I think the rule of the scribes is a good one. When in doubt, preserve everything. But be honest and include a note that warns the reader that the earliest and best manuscripts end at verse 8 and don't include this edition. That's what we have in most of our New Testaments. It seems that many were uncomfortable with the way Mark ended his gospel at verse 8, and so a more fitting end was pieced together to make it more like the other gospel narratives, more comfortable for us to read. But I believe Mark intended to make us uncomfortable. Let's look at what Mark is doing here in his gospel. Mark is widely recognized as Peter's gospel, assembled by Mark as he ministered alongside Peter and listened to his preaching. Peter, in the early church, would have been looked on as kind of a hero. But the portrait painted of Peter here is anything but glamorous. We already looked at Peter's greatest moment in Mark chapter 8, acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. followed immediately by Peter's rebuke of Jesus, for which he was called Satan, who had his mind set on things of man, not on the things of God. See, he wants it to tell it like it is. When Jesus calmed the sea with a word in Mark chapter 4, the disciples, it says, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" A great miracle. Their response, fear, great fear. Mark chapter 6, when Jesus came walking on the water in the storm, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Mark chapter 9, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Later in chapter 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples that he would be killed, and after 3 days he would rise. It says in Mark 9:32, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." Chapter 10, Jesus resolutely marching toward his death in Jerusalem. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Then Peter, after boldly arguing in the garden that even if all the rest of the disciples abandoned Jesus, he would follow him to the death. He couldn't even stay awake 1 hour in the garden to pray. And when Jesus was betrayed there in the garden, it says, they all left him and fled. Then, having followed from a distance, when Peter was accused of being one of Jesus' followers by a servant girl and then some of the other bystanders, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. You see, Mark's narrative paints the disciples as ignorant, arrogant, bumbling, misunderstanding, deeply flawed failures. They respond to supernatural events, not with faith, but with fear. Jesus' greatest miracles evoke trembling and fear, even in the crowds. It seems that only the women and John were bold enough to watch the crucifixion, even from a distance, or to visit the tomb on Sunday morning. It was only the women. Now, Mark's gospel is a chronicle of flawed followers characterized by fear and failure. In Mark 4, when his disciples asked him privately about the parables, Jesus said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus was giving the secret of the kingdom to his disciples. He contrasts them with those outside, those who would see but not perceive, hear but not understand, and would miss forgiveness. But the next verse, he says to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? You see, to them it had been given, and yet they were still acting as outsiders, not understanding. When Jesus walked on the water, they were terrified. After they took him into the boat and the wind ceased, it says they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark chapter 7, he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Mark chapter 8, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" When Jesus' disciples ought to have understood, they didn't. He entrusted to them the secret, and they still missed it. That brings us to another theme that emerges when we look at Mark's gospel. From chapter 1, when Jesus cast out demons who knew who he was, he commanded them to be silent. He would not permit them to speak. In chapter 1, verse 43, after Jesus touched a leper and healed him, it says, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he, the leper, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is going to desolate places. He's praying alone. He's leaving town when everyone's looking for him. He commands silence from those he heals. But those who are healed disobey and instead talk freely and spread the news. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5, he did it privately. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. When he healed the deaf and mute man, he took him away from the crowd to do it. And it says in Mark 7:36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. When in chapter 8 he healed the blind man, again out he took him outside the village, led him by the hand outside the village, opened his eyes, it says in Mark 8:26, and he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." When Peter made his confession of Jesus as the Christ, what is Jesus' response? We looked at it in Mark 8, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Mark chapter 9, when Peter, James, and John were coming down from seeing Jesus transfigured before them, conversing with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Keep it secret until. He charged them to tell no one until. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And their response? Well, they kept it quiet. But what might this rising from the dead mean? Again, they don't understand. Jesus' closest disciples see his greatest wonders and they're filled with fear not faith. He reveals to them the secret of the kingdom, and their hearts are hard, and they are without understanding. Those that Jesus heals are commanded to be silent, but they talk freely and spread the news about him everywhere. Even the demons are declaring who Jesus is, and he is silencing them. He reveals his identity to his closest followers, and then he commands them, keep it quiet until he is risen from the dead. Now, with this background in mind, let's look at how Mark ends his gospel. Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, not one of the disciples, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Mark 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So these women go to the tomb to pay their last respects to the corpse of Jesus, doing what they didn't have time to do earlier, honoring his body with ointment, with perfumes. But they didn't even think through ahead of time how they were going to get in. And apparently none of the male disciples were willing to come with them to move the stone for them. Mark goes on, verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They see a robed young man, probably an angel, who tells them not to fear, as angels often do, because when we see supernatural things, it freaks us out. That's the normal response to an angel, is terror. And they were alarmed, it says, and he says, do not be alarmed. He declares to them that the crucified, the buried Jesus, he's no longer in the tomb. He's risen. He's alive, just as he predicted he would be. Come see, then go tell. You will see him again. He's alive. He is on the move. Listen to verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. Full stop. The end. Now you see why people have been uncomfortable with that kind of ending. We scream out, no! You can't leave it there! They're supposed to go and tell! The restraining order has been lifted. The gag order is no longer in place. He is risen! Now the disciples, they're free to tell everyone what they'd had to hold back before, who Jesus really is, that he is the Christ. Go and tell. A leper is commanded by Jesus not to say anything to anyone, and he goes out and begins to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that now everyone is coming to Jesus. And here, now, after the resurrection, these women who had heard the greatest news of history, that Jesus Christ is alive, they're commanded, go and tell, they now flee afraid. They're seized with trembling, and they say nothing to anyone. Did the disciples ever find out? Does anyone go to Galilee to meet the risen Lord? Does the message die with them? What happens? The disciples were clearly inclined to fear rather than faith. They were hard-hearted and without understanding, but now do the women fail him too? They had been the bold ones up to this point. You see, Mark's style is to invite the reader into the story. He is full of action, and he ends abruptly with the witnesses to the resurrection not telling anyone. And the reader cries out, "No, but you have to tell someone!" And then the reader is forced to ask, "Well, who have you told? Who have I told? Am I afraid? Have I been silent when I should have spoken?" You see, Mark starts his gospel with these simple words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark leaves us asking, if that's the beginning, how does it end? What's my part in advancing the gospel? How will I advance the story? Will I be filled with fear and say nothing to anyone? Or have I been so transformed by Jesus that I cannot be silent, but talk freely and spread the news everywhere to everyone? And friends, we do know the rest of the story. We know that these women, they may have been silent and afraid for a moment, but they did go and tell, even though they were not immediately believed by the other disciples. We know that Jesus keeps his promises, even in spite of the flaws and failures of his followers. His gospel, the good news that he died in the place of sinners and rose from the grave, it's reached even to us today. This unstoppable message can't even be frustrated by our fears and failures and fumblings. Jesus is risen. He is alive. Has he changed your life? Will you go and tell? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be the wrath-absorbing substitute for my sins. Thank you that you poured out everything that I deserved on him, and now I can be completely forgiven and enjoy a relationship with you. And God, we've all stumbled, we've all failed, we've all fumbled, we've all been afraid. We've all been silent when we should have spoken. Forgive us. Embolden us to speak your truth to people who desperately need the life giving, life-transforming message of Jesus and him crucified and risen and reigning. Jesus, you're the King, and you will accomplish your purposes, and your gospel will be proclaimed to the end of the world, and you're coming back. And we look forward to that day. So Lord, fill us with faith. Take away our fears. And embolden us to proclaim your truth to anyone and everyone. And to spread the news so that many, many, many come to you. Because you're worthy. Make it so, we ask in Jesus' name.